I indeed count this a real privilege to be with you on this special occasion. It was back a few months ago when my wife and I were looking ahead in the year in advance, and I said something to her. I said, you know, I would need to reserve that Memorial Day Sunday. And but I said, I should call Jonas sometime and check if he wants us to come. But before I got him called, he called me. And he said, we have something a little different that weekend. We have a bishop ordination plan. And right away I said, that's fine. You go ahead and have it. He said, no, that isn't what we want. We want you to come and preach our messages for us. And I said, well, I really don't know anything about BC ordinations. I was at one here 2 years ago. Well, I said, that's about all I know. Well, he said, they're really not that much different from what yours are. And I guess that's probably true. We had shared a little bit. I talked with Jonas. I talked with Raymond a couple of emailed Raymond once or twice, and he sent me some information on some of your procedures and the charge and this kind of thing. But, you know, we have a privilege. And I want to simply, young people, it's a privilege to be part of an Anabaptist group that calls their leadership from within. My mind goes back every ordination to the time that I spent at Bradford. And one of the things that I was doing while we were there at Bradford was I had a Bible study in the one nursing home. These older folks would come out, and we're going through the Book of Acts of the early church. It was the second book that we had gone through. I forget what the first one was. It may have been the Gospel of John. We're going through the Book of Acts, and we come to the part where it talks about replacing Judas, and they had used the lot to decide between the two that were named. And after we had gone through that, I shared with them the procedure that our church used in my own ordination. These older people, coming from basically Protestant backgrounds, they sat with rapt attention. And when it was all done, they said, Pastor Isaac, why don't more churches do it that way? I said, I don't know. I said, we try to follow the scriptural suggestions. Not that it's the only way, but it's a way that I have learned has been blessed. And when I stop and look at this, and for Nathan and Daniel and your wives, this is a time of decision that faces you more than probably the rest of the congregation, but impacts the rest of the congregation as well. But when I stop and I think about that, it's a real blessing to realize that we ordain, we consider the voice of the congregation as the Holy Spirit works through the congregation in naming. And if there's more than one that's qualified, that's named, we leave God make that decision with the use of the lot. This is not a lottery. This is not chance. This is a commitment to God to provide the one that he chooses out of those that were qualified. And when I stop and I think about that, personally, I don't think there is any louder calling or more direct calling that we have in our settings of the will of God for someone's life than the way we process our ordinations. Now you may stop and you think about that. And I want to say this, here's another part of it. The one that isn't called, or whoever, you know, if there's more than one that's qualified and they go through the lot, they can feel just as sure that it's God's calling for them to be in a different responsibility than what was there, because God works out all those details. And it's just an amazing blessing to be able to be part of an Anabaptist fellowship that shares in that kind of view of what ordination really is and calls from the brotherhood to find those responsibilities or those people to fill the responsibilities that are there within the church. And so I do a lot of reflection. I was called to the ministry when I was 26. And we served in the ministry until, I'm not sure how many years it was, from 73 until 1998, and then I was ordained bishop after that, serving in the ministry for those number of years, and served as bishop from 98 until the end of last year, when I officially turned it over to our brother that was ordained to replace me the year before. And so I'm in Jonas's shape. I've stepped back. But there's something good about that. There's something good about that, because I remember in many cases, sometimes individuals and churches struggle with finding somebody to replace an older brother that served well, but then that mature leadership was not there to help work through the selection of the next one to follow. And it's not that Jonas is going to sit back here and not do anything, I don't think. In fact, I found, for my Mary Catherine and I were looking at our schedule in the past half year since I'm supposed to be, quote, retired, and it's been busier than what it was before. For a few years. And so it's not that, it's just a little bit of a change of responsibility. But it's good for that older leadership to oversee the work of changing that responsibility. Moses saw to it with Joshua, or God worked through with Joshua. And one of the things that Moses did, or God had Moses do, is God had Moses take Joshua and basically ask the children of Israel. Moses asked the children of Israel to give Joshua the same respect that they gave him. As Joshua picked up that leadership, and this old experienced man Moses, who had led them for the 40 years out of Egypt and on, and that's basically all that they knew. The rest of them were all gone except Caleb and Joshua. And these younger ones didn't know any leadership but Moses. And Moses takes Joshua, God had him take Joshua, and set him before Israel and show to them that this was God's choice and that they shall give to him the same respect and obedience that they gave to him as the one that was passing off the scene. Time has a way of changing things. Time goes on. We are creatures of time. We will always be creatures of time, and it's going to change. And this is just one of those steps on the sands of time that we find for the congregation here. And I have enjoyed immensely our getting to know this congregation sort of in a haphazard way, not really in a planned way, but it's been enjoyable. Now, we're thinking tonight about this whole subject of bishop. You know, we function, and you function the same way as what we do. We function with a team ministry. We function with bishops and with ministers and with deacons. And basically, they are all pastors. The deacons, ministers, and bishops are all pastors. And that's part of being a shepherd. In fact, the term pastor is translated many times shepherd instead of pastor. And so regardless of whether they're a bishop or a minister or a deacon, they're shepherds. And a shepherd takes care of the sheep. There has to be some different roles in order to be able to make things function right. And this is what God established. Now, it's interesting, if you go into the qualifications, we're going to look at those tonight, you will find a lot of qualifications listed specifically in the scripture for deacons and bishops. But you don't find too many for ministers. In fact, we use the qualifications for bishops and deacons as qualifications for ministers, because it's part of the pastoral team. Probably the only one you're going to find for ministers that is given in the New Testament is the one where the disciples in Acts 6, where they had the difficulty with the widows and they were trying to figure out what to do, and they decided to ordain the deacons to help them with that. They decided the deacons would be ordained to take care of some of these other tasks in the church, and they themselves would give themselves to the ministering of the word and to prayer. And so you have the threefold concept coming through, and it is a blessing when it works smoothly and when everybody is subject one to another. We all function in humility. That team leadership can be a tremendous blessing. It can be difficult. It's just like husband and wife. You don't agree and you can't get along, it can be a problem. But in a team leadership that can function in the way God designed it to function, it gives depth to the church. The gifts of all that are involved are there to help serve. So tonight we want to look at the aspects of the qualifications, because tomorrow night, if I understand correctly, you're going to be given the opportunity to assist in the work of the Lord by giving a name of one of the names of these two brethren that are eligible to be able to serve in this role. And then if both happen to be named, we'll use a lot to decide. And if only one has receives enough nominations, then we've decided through the congregation. I guess that's the way it works, Jonas. Is that right? Anyway, I would presume, you know, we don't know how that's going to work. That's the Lord's. But one of the things that we want to look at is what are the qualifications, and maybe how do you look at deciding on the name that is given. And I invite you to turn this evening to the passage of Scripture where we have the qualifications for bishop given. And the first one we're going to turn to is 1 Timothy and chapter 3. And we want to notice a little bit what is said here, and then we're going to go on to Titus as well. I'm going to read these and make a few comments on them. One of the things we want to notice, there's three terms that are used in Scripture that basically have been used interchangeably for this term bishop. We've used bishop, we have that one used, which is what we're familiar with. You also have the term elders, and you have the term why can't I, it shows my age, I'm slipping my terms here. You have the term bishop, you have elders, and you have the term I got the Greek word in mind and I can't overseer. Okay. Overseer. Bishop, elders, and overseer. Basically are used interchangeably. Let's notice this as we go through these passages of Scripture here. Looking at 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greeter of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And so that's the ones that are given in regards to the bishop here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now you notice he refers here to to the concept of bishop. Now let's go back to Titus chapter 1 and notice how it is stated here. Titus chapter 1 and beginning at verse 5. And this is the Apostle Paul speaking to Titus, and he speaks to him. He says, "For this cause left I thee in Crete." Now, this was a little island just south of Italy, where Titus was serving at that point. Paul left him there. He says, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee." Now, he says, "I want you to fulfill the responsibilities I've given you, and I want you to ordain elders in every city." And then he goes on and he says this, "If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless." Now he was just saying elders. He turns around and he uses the term bishop to apply to the same setting. So basically your concept there is that elders, bishops, and overseers are somewhat interchangeable terms. And we're going to look at a few scriptures that include them. But let me finish these qualifications here. "If any man be blameless, a husband and wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. And the reason that was necessary, Paul says to Titus, is that there is many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the Jewish background of the circumcision, that needed to be convinced. Their mouths must be stopped because they subvert whole houses and teach things that they should not teach for the love of money. Anyway, he gives us here the listing of those things, of the qualifications that are there. Now, let's just go back and look a little bit, just to look at these three terms that are used here. Technically, we have, as we look at these three terms, we have the term bishop comes from the Greek word episkopos. And that term episkopos, as it was translated in the New Testament, four times was translated bishop, and one time was translated overseer. In fact, in Ephesians, Acts 20, let's go back to Acts 20 and look at that one where it was translated overseer. In Acts 20, where Paul met with the Ephesian elders, and this is that's a verse that we probably brought out a number of years ago when I taught Bible school here. But this is a verse that has tremendous impact on the importance of church leadership. Acts 20, verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves. Now he's talking to the Ephesian elders, what we refer to as the Ephesian elders. And he says here, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. Now here we have the term in reference to the elders, they're referred to as overseers. But the thing that I'd like for you to notice here is the fact that the responsibility that church leadership has. It says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. One of the things that impresses me so dramatically about that verse is the importance placed on the call to leading the church and to feeding the flock. We are feeding and caring for and leading the flock, the possession that God shed his own blood for. Now he's made us stewards of our little financial resources we have, every one of us. But those that he calls the leadership in the church, he calls them to take care of his special possession, which he purchased with his own blood. Now that should give us a little bit of a concept of the importance of the role of leadership within the church. God gives it to us men who fail, men who have times we wonder how we're going to accomplish it. But he gives to us the leadership and the stewardship over a flock of sheep that he has purchased with his own blood. Now it says here, to feed the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. Now, it's interesting to me, and I don't have this in my notes anywhere tonight, but we can refer to it here, I think. We talked about the fact of pastor being also shepherd. The term pastor, it's the same Greek word, and I don't have that word in my mind here right now, but the same word is translated pastor is translated shepherd. Now, he says here, we should feed the flock of God. That's part of being a shepherd. He talked about the shepherds laying down their own lives for the sake of the sheep, about himself, laying down his own life for the sake of the sheep. He told Peter, he says, feed my sheep. He said, feed my sheep twice, and then he says, feed my lambs. And I'd like to simply suggest to you that the process of being a shepherd has to take into consideration feeding the mature and feeding the immature. You're feeding the sheep and you're feeding the lambs. And sometimes it's different. Now, some of us are simple. And sometimes you get assignments where you have to preach some things that are a little bit more profound and more difficult to understand. But my preaching personally, as I reflect back on the years of preaching, I've had children tell me, we could understand what you're saying. And it's important for us to see that the lambs and the sheep get fed, the older and the younger, because that's part of being a shepherd. It's part of caring for the flock of God. So anyway, this term episcopus can be translated either bishop, or it can be translated as overseer. Same word here is the one that's translated bishop in the others, back in Titus and in Timothy, and also 1 Peter refers to us returning to the bishop of our souls. It's the word episcopus. You can look at the Old Testament and find where they've used that term overseer. We're not going to spend a lot of time at that, but it's a different, it would be a Hebrew word. But Joseph is an interesting illustration of one who was given the responsibilities of oversight. He was sent as a slave to Egypt. And he got to Egypt and he served that well in Potiphar's house that Potiphar made him overseer over all that he had. But he didn't get that position until he proved his ability to serve. It says when Potiphar saw how Joseph behaved himself and how he did and how everything seemed to function for him, then Potiphar made him overseer over all his house. May I suggest the same thing is true in church leadership? Is that church leadership needs to be servant leadership. We are servants of God. We're not lording it over the flock, but we're here as servants. And we need to learn the concept of serving before we can be put in the oversight. And Joseph was one who learned that concept of serving so well that Potiphar said, I'm going to give him oversight over all that I have. And it says the Lord blessed what he did. And you know the situation, the story is how it developed. Another one in the Old Testament you could go to Nehemiah. Now, Nehemiah was an organizer. If you look at Nehemiah and you look at how he came from his job with the king, was sent back to Jerusalem, and he organized things. He rode around the city and he looked at the situation. He got everything. He got a picture in his mind of what was really happening, and he put things in perspective. And if you read Nehemiah, he had overseers over the valiant men. He had overseers over the Levites. He had overseers over the singers. There's two chapters there in Nehemiah 11 and Nehemiah 12 talk about the places where Nehemiah put overseers to see that things happen. Now, if you define this term episcopos, it's defined this way in Vine's Dictionary. An overseer, a man charged with the duty of seeing that things to be done by others are done correctly, any curator, guardian, or superintendent of another's goods. And so you look at this whole concept, an overseer and this term bishop all apply to the same thing. In fact, it goes on further. It says in the Christian church, it's defined as a superintendent, elder, or overseer. Episcopos. Bishop, overseer. Now, there's one natural event, and I like these natural ones, where anybody can understand them. Proverbs chapter 6, we have this term overseer used. And guess what it applies to? It says something doesn't have an overseer. What is it? Proverbs chapter 6, verse 6. Go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways, and be wise, which having no guide or overseer or ruler, provideth her meat in the summer, and gathereth her food in the harvest. Now what he's saying there is something here that I think should come back to the congregation. Now we're looking here at establishing an overseer. But the ants don't need an overseer. They do their work. They do the work that's essential without an overseer. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't have overseers, but I think to the congregation, those of us that aren't involved and eligible in this situation, we need to look at what we're doing. And we need to fill our role to the best that God has called us to in order to make it easier for those that have the oversight. The ant doesn't have an overseer, and yet it provides and stores up for the time when it needs food, and it does its job. And so that term is used there in response to that. Well, let's go back to another word that's used, and this is the one that is translated elder, and that is the term presbyterios. You have episkopos and presbyterios, basically translated. Presbyterios is translated as elder, whereas the episcopus is either bishop or overseer. Elder, in the way that it's used, basically you're going to have to define a little bit how it's used. Sometimes it simply means the elder brother. In the case of the prodigal son, it refers to the elder brother. All it meant was he was the oldest brother, the older brother. In John 8, when Jesus was talking to the ones that brought the woman taken in adultery, and he wrote in the sand. You remember that story? And he wrote in the sand that he didn't, I don't know what he wrote, but I'm inclined to think he wrote some things that maybe they were guilty of. I don't know what he wrote. But he wrote in the sand, and as he wrote in the sand, he had just said, "Let him that is without sin cast the first stone." And then he stooped down and he started writing in the sand. And it says, the Pharisees began to disappear, starting with the eldest. So the oldest one, simply referring to the older one in the group, disappeared first. You have some other situations where it refers to the forefathers of Israel. Hebrews 11, verse 2, it says, "For by it the elders obtained a good report." Now, what was he speaking? He's talking about the old men? No, he was talking about the elders, the forefathers, those that were the founders of the nation of Israel. When it talks about the tradition of their elders, Jesus' disciples were accused a couple of times when he ate with the one washing hands of not following the tradition of their elders. Was he saying there, or was the scripture saying you weren't following the tradition of the older ones? No, he was setting that as the older forefathers, the leaders, so to speak, of the nation as such. It could be referred to, in fact, in the Old Testament, it's referred, you have the elders of Egypt, you have the elders of Midian, you have the elders of Moab, simply referring to those in leadership. And it could be used different ways. In the Jewish nation, in Deuteronomy, Moses was told to pick out, in Deuteronomy and in Numbers, he was told to pick out some that he could help him and assist him in leadership, and he was to pick out elders and of tribes and leaders of families and tribes that he was to pick out, and they were labeled as elders. Luke 7, verse 3 labels the ones as elders that manage the public affairs in various cities. And so, the thing I'd like for us to get here is that the term presbyterios, translated elder, the word episcopus as bishop and overseer, basically are used interchangeably for the office that we refer to as bishop. And someone has said this, that the term bishop is applied to the nature of their work, the term elder is applied to the spiritual maturity needed for the work. If you understand what I'm saying. The bishop, an overseer, sort of identifies the work, where elder means it needs to be somebody with spiritual maturity to fill that role. And this is why we basically call our bishops from amongst the ministry. The ones that are already functioning in responsible roles within the congregation, because they have showed themselves to be spiritual leaders, and they've been faithful in that, and so we look at calling them from that responsibility. It's interesting. I served probably almost 30 years before I was ordained bishop, but my former bishop, the one I replaced, served 4 years, and he was ordained bishop. You brethren here are all younger. I was glad to be 30 years down the road before I was ordained, but that also meant that I had less time to serve. My fellow brother that preceded me, he served in the bishop office for almost 30-some years, where I was only able to serve about 12. And you begin to notice those times when it's time to turn it to younger men. The Lord has his way. It's not the same for everybody, the same timing for everyone, but it's one of those things that we need to consider. Anyway, let's look at the qualifications here as we think about this. In fact, this term elder in the New Testament, we have the functioning threefold ministry, the bishop, the ministry ministers, and the deacons. In the New Testament, it refers to elders, and in almost in every situation, it's plural. Paul was told to ordain elders in every city. I think that has something to do with our plural leadership that we have in the team. We don't all have the same office, but there is a continuity there and an ability there to serve because of the wider gifts that are given. Okay, let's look at. I compile these two, Titus and Timothy, in the list of qualifications, and I put them all together in a way that I could simply list the qualifications that are there. And the first one that's listed is this thing of blameless. Now, what is somebody that is blameless? He must have, basically, it's saying here that the bishop should have a blameless life. It's not that he's perfect. It's not that he's above criticism. But he must be free from the reproach that would come with blame that isn't resolved. Blameless, free of blame or guilt, innocent, not perfect, but also not accused. Blameless as the steward of God, it says. Another one that's given there is must be the husband of one wife. Now, that particular one is in some of our Anabaptist circles is looked at differently. Some of you are closer than I am to some of the old order situations, but I know there's some, and I'm not sure this is old order, but there are some Anabaptist groups that when they would look at that, they would say that the husband and one wife means that the man has to be, dare not have had the second wife, she dare not have died and be married again, but they restrict it, they take it literally for what it says. We tend to be literalists, and I'm not sure that, but we don't do it that way. We say that that's referring to polygamy, or could be referring to another aspect of the setting that was there. It may be referring to multiple wives or to adultery, but adultery shouldn't be in the church anyway. And so what was that really saying? The husband and one wife, it says. Says they should be vigilant. The term vigilant means they should be watching and observing what's happening so that they see the dangers that may come or the problems that could arise from things. Simply to be vigilant means you're watching what's going on. You watch where you walk. You don't stumble over things that you didn't see. You're awake and you're careful in what's happening. The bishop needs to be one that is vigilant. He needs to be sober, which simply means to be marked by seriousness, gravity or solemnity, conduct of character, circumspection and self-restraint. Doesn't mean he walks around with a long face. I think individuals that know me know that I can have as much fun, and I know Jonas here, and Jonas can have as much fun as anybody. But it's a matter that life has a serious side to it. And we're not frivolous but it's a point of seriousness in life. I really think God's people should have the pleasantest, happiest look of anybody. And I don't care if you're bishop or who you are, but the responsibilities weigh you down sometimes. But we should be able, the world should see in us something they want. And I have to wonder sometimes whether we show them something desirable with our countenance. And so, yes, we need to be sober, but let's also see the blessings of being one of God's children. Talks here about good behavior. Talks about given given to and a lover of hospitality, one that is willing to take care of those that have needs from the stranger that's within the gates or nearby, and see that they are given hospitable treatment. He needs to be apt to teach. Now that's important, because that's all part of the whole. In fact, that's part of all the ministry. Apt to teach, not given to wine, temperate, not self-willed. This part of being a servant leader means that you need to work with the rest of the team and also work with the congregation. And you don't always get your way. Not soon angry. No striker. And that's referring to, in fact, the definition there of the term that's given as no striker means not a bruiser, not ready for a blow, not a pugnacious or contentious or quarrelsome person. Not given to or greedy of filthy lucre. And that applies to any role in the church as far as leadership goes. It's not a lucrative position. And if you're greedy of filthy lucre, church leadership is going to create a problem for you. And you're going to be unhappy. And so anyone in church leadership cannot be given or greedy of filthy lucre. Needs to be patient, not covetous, lover of good men, just, holy, faithful, adhering firmly and devoutly to a person, a cause, or an idea, loyal, consistent with truth or actuality. It's part of the definition of faithfulness. Needs to hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught. He needs to have faithful children, one who ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. And I think there in the old order Amish, don't they look at the concept of them having grown children in the church? Or is that, anybody know? There's one group, and I'm not sure who it is. In order to be eligible for bishop, you have to have children that have reached teenage years and are in the church to prove that you have filled that role of having a family that is faithful in your own household. Not a novice. A novice is a new convert, or one who has recently become a Christian. Needs to be one who is of good report from those without the church. And that is one that I think is important. Even those without the church, people without the church, should see this individual as one that is an example of a Christian. I have to wonder, and I probably told you this over the years, but you know, we're evangelistic. We want to reach the lost, right? All of us do. But why do I have to work so hard to try to sell my faith? You know, we use, and maybe you don't, but Christians today use every gimmick that the modern salesman uses to try to sell their faith. And it doesn't work. When I look back through the year of time, the thing that sold their faith was when people lived what they believed. And they were of good report of those without. They behaved like Christians. They were like Jesus. And others said, I want what they have. I'm not saying we can't verbally take the message. We need to do that as well. But there's something wrong if I have to use all the gimmicks of modern salesmanship to try to get people to accept something I'm selling. We got a problem if that's our case. But anyway, in leadership, it should be one that is a good report from those without. Now, what about the responsibilities of office? And I'm of the office. And I'm going to shift gears here a little bit. And I'm going to pull out the charge that you're going to give this bishop. And look at some of the responsibilities of this office. Now, maybe you don't all get to see this. The bishop that has the ordination will read it. And the ones that are involved will get to look at it beforehand. But you maybe don't always hear this. But here is what we're saying in the charge that is given. To the one that is called, the ones that are ordained, this is the charge that they're going to need to accept. It will be your duty to continue to preach the word of God with all diligence. In other words, we're calling from the leadership, and they're already preaching the word. So they need to continue to do that. It will be your duty to promote and defend the pure doctrine of salvation. It will be your duty to oversee and administer faithfully the affairs of the congregations under your charge. Sometimes you have one, you may be assigned more, as depending on the situation. It is your duty to be a pastor to the pastors of the flock. In other words, we pastor the flock, but who is the pastor's shepherd? And so part of the bishop's responsibility is to be the one where the rest of the leadership in that congregation can find a listening ear, can find that food and blessing and encouragement that they need. It will be your duty to see that the ordinances of the church are rightly performed by you or those who minister under your direction. It will be your duty to admonish and instruct and receive into the church by water baptism in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit those who repent and confess faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. It will be your duty to comfort the sick and the bereaved and counsel the troubled. It will be your duty to discipline those who persist in transgression. And this kind of thing needs to be done in love as a servant without lording it over the flock. That's their duty as a bishop. It will be your duty to excommunicate the disobedient and unrepentant from the church and to receive them again after repentance. It will be your duty to proclaim the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus Christ and commemorating it by administering the bread and the cup and the washing of the saints' feet. It will be your duty to provide the service of Christian marriage for the believers in Jesus Christ and officiate marriage ceremonies. It will be your duty to ordain ministers and help ordain bishops where they are needed. Unto you, we commit all the duties to a faithful steward in the house of the Lord. You know, sometimes as a deacon, you could say, well, that's the pastor's job. Or as a minister, you could say, well, that's the bishop's job. But when you become an overseer, you're given all the duties to see that all the duties of the church are performed and effectively. You're an overseer. That's what it amounts to. Therefore, he says, after this charge, give heed unto yourself. Do not be self-willed, not soon angry. Be sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the doctrine once delivered to the saints. Be a faithful shepherd of the flock of God, so that at last you may be received by the good shepherd of the flock with well done, thou good and faithful servant. This is the picture of what we're asking our bishop to do. That's the charge that he's going to be given, part of it. I just read the part that's his duties. And so, as you think about that, one of the things that's essential, I think, as we look at those aspects of ordination, the responsibilities of office are important, the qualifications for the office, and basically, you as individuals are seeking the Lord's guidance on the name that you're to be giving tomorrow evening. And I would encourage you to take that seriously. I would encourage you to take that seriously. And the Lord gives you a name, you share that name. And if the Lord gives us the two brethren, then we commit it to him for the decision. And it's a great blessing to be part of the family of God in this aspect. One of the things that we need to keep in mind, and this is to the congregation here basically tonight, to think about. This is not a political event. It's not a political event. It's not an event in which I want to try to make sure that somebody that thinks like I do gets that position. That's not where it's at. This is God is leading the church. Now, if I understand right, I didn't ask Jonas what the decision was, but you have a number of nominations going to be required. Did you tell the congregation how many it would be, Jonas? 15, okay. 15 nominations are going to be required for these two brethren to serve in that class of choice. They both get 15 or more. They'll both be included, probably. They go through an examination meeting. That's one thing, too. You know, congregation doesn't always realize what all is involved with this, some of this thing, until you go through an ordination yourself. But they go through an examination. They have a questionnaire they need to fill out. And they need to sit down with Jonas and the other leadership here, the congregation and Raymond, and they have to go be able to answer these things from a doctrinal perspective and how their life is fitting. And even their wife has to answer a few questions. And one of those questions is, are you willing to give up some of the time some of your time to be able to make this work. It takes time. It takes effort. And so they look at those things beforehand in the evaluation, the examination. But when you come down to the point, it's not a political concept. And sometimes we need to think of that. Did any of you ever, and I don't know, Jonas, if you have these or not, have you ever seen this little pamphlet published by Lamp and Light Publishings? It's entitled "Our Congregation Prepares for an Ordination." Now, what they did is they took an old Lancaster Conference statement and remodeled it, I think. But it has some interesting things in it. And I'd like to just read a concept here that applies to all of us before we nominate. And I'm going to read it here pretty well, word for word, as they have it. The procedure. If more than one brother is nominated who meets the above qualifications, the lot will be used to find the Lord's choice. This is not a lottery, but a way of giving the matter over to the Lord to decide. Using the lot is a very sacred commitment to the Lord and needs to be entered into with much trust and prayer. However, using the lot does not take the place of following biblical qualifications. We should not tempt the Lord by ignoring something he has already told us in his word. In other words, what happens? We need to look at the qualifications he's already given. And then you don't use the lot. You don't simply have everybody serve and let the lot weed out those aren't qualified. The lot is only to discern God's choice between the qualified. Do you understand what I'm saying? Those who are not called in this ordination need not feel that the Lord is not satisfied with them, but rather that God has a different work and purpose for them. Those in charge of the nominating service have the right to challenge a nomination. Now, that's basically in a minister or deacon ordination, when it's very clear that the one nominated is not qualified. Those who take part in nominating, here's what I wanted you to get. Those who take part in nominating should check the seeming leading of the Lord by asking themselves the following questions before finally giving the name of a brother. Now, I think you should give a name. If the Lord lays a name in your heart, give it. And I think you should be there and do it. And don't hesitate to do that. Here's some questions you should ask. Does he have a spiritual message? Is he involved in the work of the church? Is he into, and these don't all fit the bishop thing because it's more of the minister concept. Is he interested in and at least somewhat informed about mission work and school work and the church work being carried on? Can he deal fairly with members of the church? Now, there's a bishop concept. He's going to be more and more involved with dealing with situations. Has he made use of his talents and opportunities up to now? Does he now promote biblical principles and nonconformity and non-resistance? What is his general attitude towards the present church leaders and regulations? Does his family prove his spiritual leadership? Does he have good sense and judgment in matters? Is he congenial with others? Is he apt to teach? Can he read well in public? Is he humble and does he love the brotherhood or is he self-centered? Is he a novice or only newly planted in the faith? Is he of good report? Do you thoroughly know him? Now, here's a question for you personally. Do you have any selfish motive in nominating this brother? That's politics. That gets laid aside. We want the person that God wants here. And it's not a matter of my whims and my desires. And I think this brother would see things like I see them or something like that. It's the one that God, that you feel is qualified by God to fill the role in the way God wants it to be. And then the last one to have here is, are you spirit-led or motivated by personal feelings and prejudices? So you want to lay those aside. Lay those personal feelings and prejudices aside, but do give the name that God gives you. And that's important. And some people will say, well, how do I know that for sure? Well, I don't know if I have an answer for that. But if the Lord lays on your heart the name of one of these brothers, give it, because God has laid that there. But look at your own attitudes. Why do I want to name this brother? And make sure that it's not a political event in your life. I think these brothers are probably unified. You maybe can't even come up with a political situation as a reason to do that. But I've seen situations where that can happen. And we don't want that to be part of the situation. We want this to be a time where we can trust the Lord. We come here with openness, with naming the name that he has put in our heart. And then if the two brethren are named, we're committed, willing to commit that to the Lord and to his choice. And we will support whoever the Lord calls, whether it's by the voice of the congregation or by the choice of the lot. We will support them completely with our prayers and our trust, and we will help them to accomplish their task that God is going to give to them. The last statement says this: "And now that the time to participate in nomination is here, give yourself to the Lord in this matter, being fully assured that you have complied with all conditions. Give your nomination as from the Lord. If the brother you nominated is not ordained, accept this as the choosing of the Lord. Support the brother who is ordained with prayer and cooperation. May the church be edified, unified, and strengthened as a result of this work, and may God's name be praised." This is a blessed opportunity. And for Nathan and Daniel, I know what it's like standing where you're at. But you can stand there and leave it in the Lord's hands and say, "Lord, if you want me to do this, I'm willing. You're going to have to make it possible by the grace of God to fill that role. But if you want me, I'm willing to do that." Tomorrow evening when you come, I'm going to preach another message, and that one's going to be basically on the qualifications of an ideal servant. What does an ideal servant look like? And we have these two brothers, they're already serving, and it's basically more what you feel the Lord lays in your heart, aside from personal preferences and what would be looking at it from the best for the church. But I want to encourage you to see the blessings in what happens with the team leadership that we have and the plural leadership and the way that we choose and select for the responsibilities that are here. And may God give you the richest blessing as you fill that role of support and as you function as a Christian in the church here. I get excited to think about ordinations, and yet at the same time, they are very important. They're important in the life of the church. They're important in the lives of individuals involved. But with God's grace, they can be accomplished to the full extent and give tremendous blessing to everybody involved. Let's kneel for a word of prayer.